St. Andrew's Church, you are the temple of the living God. You are the temple of the living God. As you go out into the world, as you live your life day by day, you receive 1,000 messages a day, subtly telling you who you are and what you're worth. 1,000 advertisements on billboards and as you scroll on your phone, telling you that you are not enough unless you buy what you're being sold. In relationships, it is communicated subtly to you that you're only worth what you bring to the table. You're an object to meet someone else's needs. And these messages pile up on top of each other. And even though we're not going to school to learn these things about ourselves, even though nobody's saying these things out loud, they sink in deeply. And they begin to be what we believe about ourselves. We come to the gospel, we come to Scripture again and again and again, not simply seeking new information that we've never heard before. If that was the case, we'd read the Bible once, know what it said, understand it, and be done. But we read Scripture. We are called to Scripture day in and day out because the Word of God re-narrates our lives. It tells us the truth, with a capital T, about who we actually are, about who God says that we are. And when we are inundated endlessly with these other messages about who we are, unless we are listening to the truer story quite a bit, we'll believe them. We will believe them. And so we must come again and again to Scripture to hear the truth about who we are, about who God says that we are. Today, we have a word from Paul to the church in Corinth that is as true for us today as it was for them 2,000 years ago. And that is that you, body of Christ, are the temple of the living God. That's the truest thing about who we are together. What does it mean to be the temple? What is Paul getting at? What do we do with that information? Well, the most obvious meaning to the truth that we are the temple, and it seems to be superficially at least what Paul's getting at immediately, is that a temple is holy. Temples must be holy. God is holy. And so if you're going to be the place where God dwells, you must also be holy. And again, a quick reading, you might come away saying, well, the bottom line is we're supposed to stay away from sinners. Stay away from sinners. But if you were listening closely during the reading of Scripture, you heard that, but you also heard the gospel reading. How does what Jesus was doing and saying agree with what Paul was doing and saying? I will argue today that the holiness that we're being called into is something greater than merely as the temple of God, staying away from sinners. I want to share three things about the holiness that we're being called into. That's the work. They are this: that the holiness that we're being called into as the temple of the living God is something that Jesus has already accomplished. It's not something that we have to make happen. It's already done. Two, that the holiness that we are being called into is not merely for our own benefit, but it is for the sake of the world. And three, that the holiness that we are being called into is not something that we are even capable of doing alone. That it is something that is meant to happen, and Paul assumes this in every word, within the community of the people of God. Something that Christ has already done, this holiness. This holiness is for the sake of the world, and this holiness is something that is made possible and only truly visible within the body of Christ. So this first point, that this holiness is something that Jesus has already accomplished. We know that when Paul is talking about the temple, he's calling us the temple, he's comparing us to or making reference to the temple in Jerusalem, the building where God chose to make his presence manifest among his people Israel. And we know that God gave Israel the law, the way that they should live, and that the point of the law was largely that he, a holy God, was going to live among them, and they needed to be holy to have such a holy God in their midst. But we know that again and again, Israel failed to be holy, and that God's presence left the temple, and the temple was ultimately destroyed. It was rebuilt, but the presence of God never returned in the same way. But Israel and we were not left without hope because God had a greater plan through a greater temple. When Jesus Christ came into the world, there are many ways to describe who Jesus was, many beautiful facets to his lordship. But one of the truths about Jesus and his ministry is that he was and is the greater temple. He accomplished all the purposes that the temple was designed for. There's a lot that we can say about that too, but there are two I want to highlight. One is that he brought God's presence forward into the world in a tangible, visible way. God is present everywhere. There is nowhere we can go where he is not. And yet, he chose a particular place where his name would be called upon, where people could look and find him. First, this building, but then in a way that was fuller and more beautiful than we could have ever imagined, in a human body. Jesus Christ brought God's presence into the world. But he did not only come forward towards us. The function of the temple was also always to allow sinful human beings to come towards God. It was a place of sacrifice and purification so that in spite of our brokenness, we could meet with the divine as his presence broke into the world. And so too in Jesus, not only was God's presence brought forward, but sacrifice was made. He is priest, sacrifice, and temple. And so in him, provision is made through sacrifice that we in our brokenness are made holy. But it's a sacrifice once and for all so that all those covered by the sacrifice are holy forevermore. What this means is that whereas in the Old Testament, the call to be holy was all about trying to maintain God's presence. We must be holy so that the presence of God will stay among us. After Jesus comes, the call to holiness is not to maintain God's presence. It is a given because it has nothing to do with how we perform and everything to do with God's sacrificial love. Jesus has made us holy. He has consecrated us, and we cannot drive him away. And the blessing of this is most clearly evident at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church. This is a mirror, if you will, of the moment in the Old Testament where Solomon, having completed building the temple, prays, and the glory of God fills the space so intensely that the priest cannot stand before it. They're driven out. They cannot minister. But in light of Christ and his sacrifice, in light of his defeat of sin, the church, in all of its brokenness, is filled, not a building, but the people with the presence of God in a way that will not end. The church, Paul is able to say in light of Pentecost, has literally become the temple of the living God. Your fellowship is the special place in all of creation where God has chosen to make his presence known, where he is visibly present, and where salvation can be found. As a building, the temple, above all, was a place where God was prepared to meet sinners and restore them to himself. In Jesus Christ, that work was completed and perfected, and he continues it through his body, the church. He continues to meet sinners, to reveal himself to the world through his people. So Paul is saying, in a sense, be holy because you're the temple of the living God. Don't be holy so that you can be the temple. This isn't something you can earn. Be holy because you are the temple. God has made you this way, so this is how we should now live. It's sort of like saying, as a husband, I don't do loving things for my wife so I can become her husband. I do loving things for my wife because that's what a husband does. If I'm a basketball player, I practice basketball, not so I can become a basketball player, because that's what a basketball player does. The people of God are his temple. He's made them that way, so they're invited into a way of holiness, not to earn, but because it's who they are fundamentally. Jesus has already done the work. He has made us holy. But this holiness is not merely for our own benefit. We're not trying to maintain it for our own benefit. It is for the sake of the world. Again, if we read Paul's words without any context, we may say, he's saying, stay away from sinners, don't go near them. But Jesus' ministry does not leave this open as an option. The Pharisees, actually, who Jesus was constantly correcting and calling in, that was their move. Their plan to bring God back to Israel was to be so perfect in their purity, to have nothing to do with anything or anyone sinful, Think the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the two guys who were supposed to represent God wouldn't go anywhere near a dead person because they didn't want to be defiled. That was their plan, not the plan of Jesus. Instead, what we heard in the gospel passage in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus sees a tax collector and calls him to follow him, and then goes to that tax collector's house to have dinner with him and his friends. Being a tax collector isn't a matter of personal sinfulness. This is a guy, being a tax collector in Israel at the time of Jesus is essentially colluding with a foreign power to oppress your own people. It's being a traitor who is actively like harming your own people. This is the kind of thing that we would say you need to be thrown in jail and executed for, right? This isn't like a small personal matter. This is about as bad as it gets. And Jesus went and hung out with these people, and the Pharisees say, Jesus, what are you doing? And his response is, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. We see over and over again when Jesus interacts with people, whether it's here, calling a tax collector to be one of his closest followers, meeting the woman at the well, reinstating Peter, who had denied him, that he neither condemns the sinner nor condones the sin, but rather, like the temple in his holiness, comes near to the sinner and calls them in to be restored and redeemed. Any holiness that will be true of the church must be a reflection of the holiness that is true in Jesus Christ, because he is the purest picture of God who defines what holiness is. But this clarifies what's at stake in our holiness. Not that God would abandon us if we fail to be holy, but if the church is not holy in the way that Jesus is holy, if we do not reflect him, if we do not look like him, then the world will not recognize him. God's plan, strange as it may seem, is to reveal himself, to be present to the world in a special way, to be visible as he was in Christ, as he was in the temple, through our shared lives. So if the church doesn't look like Jesus, Jesus will not be known. If the church is full of idols, it will lead the world to idols. It will be a temple full of idols. As is one of my favorite themes in Scripture, God has made us his image bearers. He means to show the world who he is through us. How do we show the world what Jesus is like? How could we possibly do that? So our third point about this holiness, it is that this holiness that God has accomplished in us, that he means for the sake of the world, is a holiness that is meant to happen in community. When Paul talks about being unequally yoked together, light having nothing to do with darkness, he's not talking about Christians' interaction with sinners and the lost. He's talking about the intimate relationship inside the church, the nature of the church. Paul assumes, as it was in his day, that the church will be a community set apart from the world of people who are living an alternative lifestyle that looks like Jesus. And so what he's concerned about in this call to holiness is that the way of life of the Christians and the holiness of the Christians be such that they're reproducing holiness, because if they don't, again, the world won't know who Jesus is. They'll see the church, and they will believe something very different about him than what is true. They'll miss him. This concern for the holiness of the church, this concern for living in a way that stood apart from the world together, was the early church's plan for evangelism. There's not a lot of writings in the early church about evangelism as such. Rather, they were concerned about cultivating a Jesus-shaped way of life together, and it worked. For 300 years, the church was this alternative community, and it grew to the extent that Rome, at some point, the most powerful empire the world had ever seen, had to say, we're getting on board with this because we can't kill it, so we're going to try to just take it on. The early church was a community known for Jesus-shaped ways. And this is what Paul was concerned with protecting. The early church broke down socioeconomic and racial barriers and brought people into fellowship in ways that the world had no imagination for. It took care of the sick even when it was dangerous, including other people's sick. The church took on the abandoned children of the Roman Empire. The church was courageous in persecution and in the face of death, and it was generous in poverty. It looked a lot like Jesus. It bore his image well. And the outsider could look at the church and say, look at how those people live. It's not of the world. God must truly be in their midst. The God that they aspire to must actually be powerful because it's changed them, it's transformed them. And seeing how they live together, I need that. I want to be a part of it. And the church's way of life together gave them a place to come and participate in these ways of Jesus, to experience them and see themselves that the Lord was good. This, I think, is one of our, if not our, single greatest challenge today as American Christians. Paul assumes in his call to holiness that the church was a community that spent enough time together, gathered around the teaching of the apostles and the breaking of bread, that they would influence each other in such a way and support each other in such a way that whatever was going on in there is what people would see when they looked at the church. But whereas for that first 300 years, the church was an alternative community that of good infection, if you will, today, church is mainly a weekly event. It's an hour where we gather together to worship and hear truth. This hour is good, but it does not create the space in our lives to infect each other with holiness, to encourage each other and strengthen each other in these ways. To point this out is not condemnation. It's an invitation. It's an explanation about why it's so hard for us to be holy, about why it's so hard for us to live in ways that are different from the world or to want different things from the world. It's because we were never meant to do this alone. We were never meant to do this by ourselves. If you've ever watched a nature documentary, and my kids love these things, where lions or wolves are trying to take down an antelope or a deer, they have every single time the strategy is the same. Isolate the individual. Well, there was a time when Satan had to isolate the individual from the body of Christ to pull them away. But we have actually elevated that to an art in that our culture values almost above anything individualism and self-reliance. We are in no way interested in any kind of obligation or mutual obligation to other people. There are reasons for this. They are deeply cultural, profoundly cultural. But because of them, the very idea of sharing life with each other, of making enough room in our lives for others, it just seems impossible. It seems impossible to me. The culture has taught us that we are what we produce. And so we live lives that are so busy, so full, so free of margin, that the idea of bringing anyone else into our lives, of sharing time and space with others, is terrifying. Because what if we lose the little bit of margin that we have? But the good news is that there's help here. Again, this isn't condemnation. It's an invitation. We were always meant to be a part of a supportive community where people were actually trying to live these things out together. And seeing each other do that, given the strength to go forward. If I really wanted my child to learn to be like me and to care about what I cared about, and I sent him out to go and be with people in a totally different culture, except for 1 hour a week when he came and sat in front of me and I told him what was important to me, after 20 years, who would he be like? There's no question, right? We were made to do this together. We are the temple of the living God. This place isn't a temple. I am not the temple. According to Paul, we are living stones built up together around the cornerstone that is Jesus Christ. And it is our gathered life, our unified life, that is meant to image Christ to the world and that is meant to strengthen us and actually give us the ability to follow him well. But our culture has evacuated all space for this kind of work. And we hardly realize it because it's the water we swim in, right? It's invisible. It's a given. What else could we do? I don't name it to condemn us. I name it as an invitation to try to imagine a different gospel reality, to try to imagine what it might actually mean to live together as the temple of the living God, a place, our shared life together as a place where people could look and see, wow, that's what Jesus is like. And now I'll go and join them and participate in it and understand. Of course, people can see Jesus in our individual lives, but it's a different thing when it's a group of people doing it together. If I seem wholly indifferent by myself, and people will say, he's nice, but he's weird. You know, I don't know, that's just Dustin. But when there are a group of people doing that, you go, they're all like that. What's going on? And if you look at me and you see this weirdness, it's like, well, that's interesting, and you just sort of file it away. But there's no way to come and join me, to participate in me. But if there's a community, you can come be a part of that. You may not even sign up to agree with everything that it says on the front page, but you might show up for it and start trying on their way of life, start living in the ways that they do, and pretty soon you find out that they produce fruit in your life, and you say, I'm all in. That's how the church grew from a handful of people by the power of the Holy Spirit till something that covered the world. Where do we begin? There's no quick solution. There's no easy fix. I only know how to name it and to invite you to join me in praying and to not look down on small things. To start small. God's already at work in these ways among us. It's not something we have to conjure up and create. God is at work among us. The truest thing is that in the heavenlies, we are already one in him. We're just being invited to live like that's true. As Paul says, you are the temple, so live like it. We start small and invite Christ to show us what's in the way in our lives, in what small, practical, real place in the week ahead he might be inviting us to draw close enough together with some other part of his body where two or three are gathered together in such a way that the world might know us, that the world might know him by our love for each other. In a moment, we will come to the communion table together. The communion table always preaches the gospel. The bread and the wine are assigned to us in spiritual nourishment, communicating that we have already been made the temple of God. We have already been made holy. We have already been unified. We are one in Christ's eyes. And all of this for the sake of the world. Just as our Lord gave his life for the sake of the world, he has made us his body, the church for the sake of the world. So I invite you as you come to come in response to this gospel proclamation that we are the temple of the living God. We have been made holy, we have been made one, and it is God's grace to us to invite us to live in light of those truths. Consider in the moments between now and then, as you come, what's in the way? Fear, lack of imagination, just the simple fact that there's no room anywhere in your life. What's in the way? Come submitting it to Jesus. Give it to him. Not in condemnation, but in response to his invitation, and invite him to show you some small truth about how he means to reveal his love to you and through you together as a part of his body. Jesus, we cannot do this ourselves. In your mercy, come by the power of your Spirit. You have made us your temple. Give us the grace to be a place where people can actually see you in our midst. Because if we don't, Lord, where will they see you? Where will they come to find you? And we need it too. You didn't make us to do it alone. Give us the grace to stand with each other in you. We pray it in your name, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.